This week we will be studying 1 Kings 8:14 through 66. As with many passages in 1 Kings, there is a corollary passage in 2 Chronicles 6:3 through 7:10. These passages continue the narrative immediately after Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and they record his message to the people and the prayer he made in dedicating the temple. In Solomon's prayer, we find a good example of how to pray. We find that Jehovah is the God of all the world, and that he will give his favor to all those who serve him, and we find that righteousness is the path to God's blessings. Your passage for consideration then is 1 Kings 8:14 through 66, and I recommend that if you have not read it yet, you pause and do so now. First, a little context. As we discussed last week, it had been many years since the nation of Israel had a proper temple to use in the worship of Jehovah their God. He had made a covenant with his people that if they would obey him, he would be their God, and his law, the terms of the covenant, were chiseled in stone as the famed Ten Commandments. Those were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, a holy box covered with gold. The Ark belonged in the holy place of the temple, and as we read last week, with the temple completed, King Solomon and all the priests and all the people dedicated the temple and brought the Ark to its new home. In a show of approval, God, manifest in his cloud theophany, came down to fill the temple, symbolically demonstrating his habitation there. And it is in this context that we read today that Solomon turned himself to face the crowd of the people and spoke to them. His address, I think, should be divided into three or four parts. First, he praised Jehovah for having fulfilled his promise to establish his kingdom and build the temple. Second, he called on Jehovah to continue in keeping the covenant which he had made with David. Third, he asked that Jehovah would hear the prayers of his people, particularly when their prayers were made at or looking toward the temple, that being an outward symbol of making the prayers to him, since this was the place where he symbolically resided. And fourth, 2 Chronicles records, and 1 Kings does not record, a special concluding benediction. In opening his remarks, Solomon blessed the people, meaning in layman's terms that he wished them well. He then called for blessings on Jehovah, since Jehovah had fulfilled his promise to Solomon's father David. We have mentioned this promise, the Davidic covenant, many times before. It is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, and the promise essentially was that, despite the fact that David had wanted to build the temple himself, his son would do it instead, and David would have an eternal dynasty of kings to sit on Jerusalem's throne. Inasmuch as it could have been fulfilled at that time, the covenant was in this moment fulfilled. Solomon had become king, the temple had been completed, and the Ark of the Covenant was finally in its rightful place. For that, Solomon praised Jehovah. And indeed, we should not neglect to praise Jehovah when he fulfills his good promises to us. That was the first part of Solomon's speech. For the second part, he went and stood before the altar. The altar, you will recall, was quite large. It stood outside the temple and was about 15 feet tall and 30 feet wide, comparable to a small house. In standing before the altar, Solomon wasn't actually standing on it or on its steps. Apparently, a platform or stage had been erected for the event. 2 Chronicles 6:13 tells us that the platform was 3 cubits high, that's about 1.35 meters or 4.5 feet. It was 5 cubits wide and deep, that's 2.25 meters or 7.5 feet. So it was enough space to comfortably stand on and just high enough to be seen over the crowd. From here, Solomon fell to his knees, lifted up his hands, and offered his prayer to Jehovah. He acknowledged God as being unlike any other. There is no one, not in the skies above or in the earth below, who can compare with God. And yet, God condescends to his people. He keeps his covenant with them, despite the fact that, apart from glorifying his own gracious and faithful character, there is really nothing in it for him. In keeping this covenant, he showed steadfast love to his servants. His servants are defined as those who walk before him with their whole heart. God showed his love to these obedient and righteous people. An example of this, of course, is the Davidic covenant. God had faithfully kept his word to David, and Solomon prayed that God would continue to keep that covenant by allowing his sons to continue on the throne so long as they would walk in Jehovah's ways. We note, as we often do, that obedience to God's laws has always been the condition of the covenant for the Davidic dynasty to remain on the throne. And from there, Solomon asked that God would hear the prayers of his people when they prayed, in or facing toward his house, and in doing so he described a number of reasons that people might pray. Now Solomon asked that God would hear those who prayed facing the temple, however he was very explicit about the fact that facing the temple was only a symbolic gesture. It was not some requirement for a prayer to be answered, as if God was constrained in the temple and could only hear people who were facing him there. Solomon said that all of heaven and earth could not contain God. Indeed, from expressions such as this, we recognize that God is omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere at once. There is no place that a man can be that God is not already there and able to hear him and able to act. Really, compared to the glory of God, the temple was nothing, and neither Solomon nor his people deserved any special favor for having built it. But like the tabernacle before it, the temple was a symbolic representation of the presence of God, and so Solomon asked that God would keep his eyes there to watch his people. Solomon asked specifically that when God's people were in distress, that he should not just hear their prayers, but in hearing their prayers, that he should forgive. People would not have distressing situations in their lives if there was no sin. And we know that everyone sins. In some sense, then, every bad circumstance that comes on a person is of his own making. Now, that is only in a very general sense. Terribly bad things can happen to even the best of people, and very good things can happen to the worst of people. But it is still true that all of us, in making a request to God to free us from some distress, are in need of his forgiveness, and whatever distress we have has been brought on us by the sins of mankind. However, there is a recognition here also that disaster is often caused by sin and comes as a result of God's judgment. In such cases, Solomon's hope was that the people would repent of their sins and pray, and that then they would find favor with God. The favor would not come without the repentance. And then Solomon listed a variety of circumstances in which people might pray. First, he listed the functioning of the judiciary. The priests were Israel's ultimate judges, and the temple would be the final court of appeals and the place of judging issues of national importance. Since that was one of the practical functions of the temple, it was most appropriate to address that first. Solomon prayed that in trials God would issue the judgment so that the righteous would be vindicated and the wicked would be punished. Judging cases correctly can be difficult, and injustice in the court does serious harm to the people. God's favor in this regard would be most helpful. Next, Solomon listed that God should respond when his people are defeated by their enemies in battle and pray for his deliverance, that in verses 33 through 34. That pairs nicely also with verses 44 through 45, which is of a very similar content, and with verse 37, which describes siege conditions. Solomon asked in verses 35 through 37 that God should hear the cry of his people when there were pains from other more natural occurrences, like when there was drought or famine or sickness. Solomon prayed that in such cases God would forgive them and would render them aid in accordance with the condition of their hearts. We note that Solomon did not ask for cheap grace. He did not ask for his people to receive help just because they asked, but because they had turned their hearts back to God. His hope was that God's people would by this learn the good way in which they should go, and that they would learn to fear God. God's help was not only reserved to the nation of Israel. God is the God of all the earth, and he is the creator of all peoples. There is no other God to whom the nations might turn. And so Solomon prayed also that God would hear the prayers of foreigners when they turned to him from far off, so that they also would learn to fear him. Solomon, it seems, gave special attention to the plight of those who were taken captive and carried away as slaves to a foreign land. That, I think, is perhaps prophetic, since the exact thing would happen to Israel on a national scale by the end of the books of Kings. Being taken away from the land as slaves is arguably the ultimate punishment for disobedience. The covenant which God had made to Abraham and at Mount Sinai was that his people would possess the promised land. In the time before the covenant, they had been slaves in Egypt. To be taken away from the land and made slaves again would represent the complete upending of the covenant. For their grave and persistent disobedience, they would no longer be God's people. Yet even in this drastic and dire situation, Solomon asked that if the people would turn back toward this temple and would repent and plead with God, that he should forgive them and compassionately return them to the grace which they had enjoyed before and to their promised land. In 2 Chronicles 6, 41 through 7:3, we get some extra details which were not mentioned in 1 Kings 8. First, there is a special conclusion to Solomon's prayers. He called on God to arise and to go forth to his resting place. In calling on God to arise, he imitates Moses who had come before him, who called on God to do the same at the tabernacle in Numbers 10. He also asked God to bless his people, using the flowery language that the priests should be, quote, clothed with salvation, and that saints should, quote, rejoice in his goodness. At last, he asked that God would bless him, his anointed servant, and that he would remember his covenant with David. God was pleased with Solomon's prayer, and he demonstrated this in grand fashion. First, fire came down on the altar to consume the sacrifice. We find that in Chronicles, but not in 1 Kings. This is something we have seen God do before. When the angel of Jehovah appeared at the temple site during David's reign and David offered a sacrifice there, fire came down from heaven to consume it. That was when the site of the temple was selected in 1 Chronicles 21:26. In addition to that, 2 Chronicles 7:1 through 2 also reiterate what we read last week in chapter 5, that the glory of God filled the temple such that the priests could not enter. Of course, this event, God coming down in a cloud theophany so thick that the temple could not be entered, mirrors God descending on the tabernacle at its completion in Exodus 40. As it had been with Moses, so now it was with Solomon. In response to all of this, the people worshiped God yet again, singing, "He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Leaving 2 Chronicles, we look back at 1 Kings 8, where we read Solomon's final concluding remarks in verses 54 through 61. In response to all of this, the people worshiped God yet again, singing, "He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Leaving 2 Chronicles, we look back at 1 Kings 8, where we read Solomon's final concluding remarks in verses 54 through 61. Previously, he had turned away from the crowd and had gone down to his knees to pray to Jehovah, but now he rose and turned back to face the people. He spoke to them in a loud voice, blessing them and blessing God. He blessed God for having kept all of his promises to the people of Israel that had been made through Moses. My supposition is that this refers to the blessings which they would experience through obedience to God's laws, the implication there being that Israel had been obedient in the days of David and Solomon, and thus they had enjoyed such success. Solomon then expressed his hope that God would be with them as he had been with their fathers, that God would hear their prayers, that he would bless them so that all the world would see it and would know that he is the one true God. And finally, Solomon closed by exhorting the people to follow Jehovah wholeheartedly in obedience to his laws. And then, having finished with the prayers and the speeches, the people made their sacrifices and feasted and celebrated. And they made a lot of sacrifices. There were 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep slaughtered. That, if I am to make a very rough estimate, is about 70 million paper dollars worth of livestock. And that wasn't all that they offered. There were grain offerings as well. So much was being offered that even the altar the size of a small house couldn't hold it all. And Solomon and the priests were forced to consecrate an area of the courtyard and also to make sacrifices there. And of course, while all of this meat was being cooked, the people were feasting on their portion, with the priests continuing to play music in the background. The celebration went on for an entire week, and even people who were not at the event celebrated. The passage tells that there was celebration all the way from the Brook of Egypt, Israel's farthest southeastern border, to Lebo Hamath in the far north. The celebration went on for 7 days, and then on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly to end the week. That was the end of the feast. The people who had traveled to Jerusalem went home glad. In our application this week, we first find in Solomon an example of how to pray. Solomon's prayer included several components which are good for us to emulate. First, he praised God. God is good. He is deserving of our praise. And praising God by verbally acknowledging his goodness is an important part of prayer in that it glorifies God and it pleases him. I'm sure I don't know anyone who doesn't like to have something nice said about him now and then, and in that regard, God is no different. Solomon also exhibited thanksgiving in his prayer. Often a person will ask God for something, and then, having received that good thing, he will neglect to say thank you. We should not be so selfish. God owes us nothing, and when he gives us something, he deserves his thanks. In Solomon's case, God had done great things for Israel. He had made promises to Abraham and to Moses that he would give the people their land and that he would keep his covenant with them. He had freed them from slavery and had given them control of a prosperous empire. God had also promised to make a dynasty for David and to let Solomon build a temple. Well, here it all was. Israel had many reasons to be thankful, and so do we. Solomon also highlighted penitence in prayer. In many of the scenarios of prayer which Solomon described, he gave examples of his people suffering for wrongs which they had done, suffering droughts or captivity and so forth, and the presumption is that these were penalties for their sins. Solomon said that in their prayers they should turn back to God in repentance for their sins. And finally, Solomon's prayer demonstrated supplication, that meaning that he asked God for the things that he desired. Most of the parts of prayer that we have discussed today are God-focused, praising him, thanking him, and repenting of our sins toward him. Our supplications are perhaps the one part that is more focused on us, because we ask God for what we want. But even in our supplications, we should ask God to give us those things which glorify Him, and not those things which simply satisfy our own pleasures. Solomon asked for blessings on God's people, but with an eye to the fact that the blessing of God's people would work out to magnifying God's glory. Solomon's prayer for the continuance of the Davidic dynasty was a prayer that God should glorify Himself by keeping His promises and doing that which was best for His people. His prayer for the penitence of God's people was so that they might glorify Him by walking in His way. His prayer for the foreigner was that all the world would learn to fear Jehovah's name. So these four elements of prayer are sometimes remembered by the acronym ACTS. A for adoration, meaning praise. C for confession, meaning repentance of our sins. T for thanksgiving. And S for supplication. So let us also remember to do these things in our prayers. In another application, I find here that God is not only the God of one particular nation, but also has been the God of all the earth, who extends His love and provision and salvation to people of every nation. Amid all the talk about His special covenant with the special nation of Israel, we might slip into the error of believing that Jehovah is just some national deity, concerned only with the well-being of a people of choice birth. That would be an error, however. After Jesus' earthly ministry in the New Testament church era, it becomes significantly more obvious that salvation is extended also to the Gentiles, that is, those born outside of Israel's lineage. However, throughout the Old Testament, we often see signs of this as well. Today we find an example of it in Solomon's prayer. He asked that when the foreigner turned to Jehovah's temple and prayed to Him, that he also would be blessed and that the whole world would thus know of God's greatness. Indeed, if the foreigner was to pray, there would be no other God for him to pray to. There is only one God, after all, and He is the maker of all the people of the world. Today, it is still the mission of the church to spread the good news to every corner of the world. The gospel must go to all men, and all of them who receive it are to be loved and accepted equally as brothers, regardless of their race or ethnicity. We also find repeatedly throughout this passage that God helps the righteous. The correlation is clear. When God's people sin, there are droughts and plagues and famines and sword and captivity. But when they repent and when they walk in righteousness, there is peace and stability and plenty. God restores them. As I often say, this is not an absolute. Bad things happen to relatively good people, and good things happen to relatively bad people. However, on the whole, averaged out through the whole population and through all of our lives, the pattern plays out. The better people behave, the better they generally do. Good behavior naturally has good outcomes, and bad behavior naturally has bad outcomes. And furthermore, God rewards good behavior, and He punishes bad behavior. Throughout Solomon's prayer, his hope is that the people of Israel will behave. His hope is that when bad things come on them, that they will repent and turn and follow God's ways, and that only then should God hear their prayers. There is no expectation here that God will honor their prayers so long as they stubbornly persist in sin, and neither should we expect God to answer our prayers while we persist in sin. God has told us the path that will give us the best outcomes. It is silly, then, for us to ask for the best outcomes and then, when He shows us how to get those outcomes, to refuse to get them. It is also silly for us to expect that God will supernaturally intervene on our behalf when we are rebelling against Him. So if we want to live our best lives and we want for our prayers to be answered, then the thing for us to do is to honor God's word. To conclude, then, today's passages describe the prayers and speeches and public spectacle which Solomon offered in dedicating the temple. Solomon's prayer primarily focused on the temple as a place representing God's presence, and he asked that when God's people would go there or face that place in prayer, that He would hear them and respond. Solomon also praised God for keeping His promises and prayed especially for the continuation of the Davidic dynasty. In Solomon's prayer, we find a template for our own prayers, that we should adore God, that we should express our thanks to Him, that we should confess our sins, and that we should make our supplications. In doing so, we should remember that God favors the righteous. We should also remember that God will show His favor to all those who serve Him without making any consideration of their race or ethnicity or nationality. There is no such distinction with God, and no place for any such distinction within Christian thought or in the church.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.